you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Thank you for being with us here this morning. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. My name is Jake Ryder. I'm the Director of Operations here at First Baptist Church. And I want to thank Pastor Jeremy for giving me the honor of sharing God's Word with you this morning. I want to say welcome to our guests. In particular, if you are someone who does not claim in faith in Jesus, whether you are in the room here or on the live stream, or will watch this sermon maybe at another time, we want to say welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. There's a lot of places you could be on a Sunday morning, and so we thank you for being here with us. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And whether your weariness comes from the stress of life or the continued COVID pandemic, or the brokenness of this world, or the brokenness we see here in the city, we believe that lives are renewed in relationship with Jesus. And so we hope that this morning you would be able to pursue Jesus with us, and that's our invitation to you. As we help one another to become like Jesus and to be sent by him into the world to share this good news. And if you don't know him, again, we hope to introduce you to him, and we hope that you will see him in a new way this morning. For those that have gathered, we hope that this will be encouraging to your faith, this will be challenging to your faith, and you will see the burden of sharing Jesus with those around you and what that means for those who may not know him. And so we continue in the series on the book of Acts this morning. I'll be trying to tackle this text of verses 26 through 43. And the question I want to try to answer this morning is, how does Paul warn the crowd of the coming judgment through Christ? How does Paul warn the crowd of the coming judgment through Christ? And so if you would please stand with me in honor of God's word, we're going to read the passage here today together. Acts 13, 26 through 43. If you want to open your Bibles to that or turn on your Bibles if they're electric or however you dive into the word of God. We start in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that your word is clear, that you do not leave us on our own to try to figure out this broken world without it. And so I pray that you would use my words as a vessel to share this gospel with everyone today. May it be clear, may your word go forth and not return void, and bring peace amongst people here. I pray this in your name. Amen. And so I want to start by talking about how we often miss warnings, right? I think about my son, Brooks. He's somewhere running around here. He's very curious, very excitable little boy, and he loves the oven and being in the kitchen with Jen. He's almost two, And so he is in that stage where he wants to grab and touch everything. And if you're a parent and have a toddler, you know what I'm talking about and how tiring that is. Or if you have had a two-year-old, maybe you can think back to times when your toddler would want to touch everything. And often when Jen is cooking, he wants to be with her and see what's going on. And we have to tell him hot or don't touch or owie. But we try to save no for something that's very dangerous, which is happens more often than we would care to share. And so he often wants to touch the oven or some pan because it's making some noise. And when we tell him no, he doesn't think that's for his good, right? He thinks we are, I don't know, joking or wrong or that he knows better. And I think oftentimes we are like a toddler. And I don't say that to make you feel bad or feel dumb, but I just think that when it comes to God's law, we rebel often. And we miss the warnings and we think that we know better, that God's word is not clear, or we try to shape it to what we want it to say. But I would plead with everyone here today and watching online to not miss the warnings of this text, because it is a heavy text. And so this primary question, again, that we want answered is, how does Paul warn the crowd of the coming judgment through Christ? And there's four parts to this, and we'll go through each one individually and see how Paul addresses them. But to break them down in a smaller way, Paul is warning the crowds through, first, pointing to how we are prone to miss the warnings of the prophets by stating that we don't want to miss Jesus, the promised Messiah, to not miss the good news of the gospel, which frees us from the law and sin, and to not miss the stern warning of the judgment to come. And so as we saw last week when Jeremy set this up, there's a process to Paul's sermon here. He's preaching in Antioch, which was in the region or the province of Galatia. And on the Sabbath, it was normal to have two readings, one from the law or the Old Testament and one from the prophets. And Paul and the other missionaries went into the synagogue and waited for their turn. And then they were asked to speak. They preached about Jesus, as we saw starting in verse 15. And this is the first synagogue sermon that Luke records. This sermon is the catalyst that affects all of Paul's other letters in the New Testament. And the themes drawn from his sermon here continue to play out in the majority of the letters as he writes going forward. And he continues to draw back to them as he's writing and remembering what is going on here. So thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for this text and my softball first sermon of trying to relay to you all Paul's words for the rest of the New Testament here. I'm going to try to do my best. I thank you for your grace in advance. But this is fertile ground here in the synagogue, right? There are many Jews there, but also Gentiles who were curious about who Jesus was. And Paul was able to cast a wide net and see where God's word would land and where his spirit would go forth as he promises that it would not return void. And the Gentiles in this context are non-Jewish people. They're Galatians, pre-conversion. And when it says they're God-fearing, what that means is that they were knowledgeable of the Old Testament from being around the Jews, but not sure where they stood. They may have been seen as spiritual, or again, that they were trying to figure it out. But so this was very fertile ground for Paul to be in and to drive home this gospel message. And only a few months later, Paul will write his short letter to the church in Galatia as an encouragement to them from those that were saved from his sermon here. And he brings together five of the greatest words in the Bible to a bold conclusion for his listeners to chew on, which lays the foundation for his gospel as he expounds further in the letter. The cross, sin, justification, law, and grace. We see this in verse 29, that he refers to Jesus' death on a tree. He speaks to sin in verse 38, that he talks about the law and then goes through with faith through justification in verse 39, and then in grace in 43. So again, how does Paul warn the crowd of the coming judgment through Christ? First point, he's pointing to how we are prone to miss the warnings of the prophets. And verse 26 is the key to this section. So do you look at what it says with me? Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. To us, Paul addresses to them that this message is for us, fellow Jews, pointing to their ignorance of the true meaning of the prophetic scripture. And he's trying to relay the point that who is the Old Testament pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. And thus the Jews have failed to recognize him and have passed judgment onto Christ and fulfilled the prophecies that he must suffer and die. So the people did not realize that they were fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament by condemning him, and they knew the scriptures so well. Later, we see in verse 28 that they asked Pilate to have him executed, not realizing that they were carrying out all that was written about how he would die on a tree, a place of divine curse, and then taking him to the tomb. Every detail played out in exact accordance with what Scripture said would happen, and they missed it. Don't miss this today in your own life. There is good news here for us. See later in verse 31 that God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. God reversed the judgment of men. This is good news for us. Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and he made disciples personal and public witnesses. They were the primary guarantors of the gospel message going forth. And I just want to note this and have you think about this, that Paul is, in this moment, is having these truths about Jesus just crystallize and form in his mind even more as he continues to realize who Jesus is, but also when he's teaching something and when we teach something, it becomes clearer in our own minds. After we become experts on it and then we teach it, it just solidifies what is already there. And Paul is seeing this unfold in front of people, right in front of him. And Luke, it must be writing frantically as he's seeing this, like, oh, this is happening. Okay. Again, this sermon becomes a reference for much of the New Testament as he goes forth. Secondly, we see that, how does Paul warn the crowd of the coming judgment through Christ? By stating that we don't want to miss Jesus, the promised Messiah, because judgment is coming. Verse 32, that the good news that God has promised is here. The promise made to the patriarchs, which had been confirmed to their children, but not only to them, but also believing Gentiles, which are you and me sitting here today, and that we all have a need for repentance. And there's a difference for the fear of the Lord for the believer versus the unbeliever. Local pastor and theologian John Piper says it this way: for the believer, to fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending him by unbelief and disobedience. It is the feeling that God is not to be trifled with, and those who fear God shudder at the thought of speaking that way about their majestic Father. Anything that dishonors God is repulsive to those who fear God. The difference for a non-Christian is that they are in direct line of judgment from God, and it is bearing down on them. Again, we see mercy and grace, and we try to understand the difference. The fact that there is mercy on you every day as you have not been struck down from the earth for offending him. That is God's mercy on you, whether you're a believer or non-believer. And then we see grace, which continues in this forgiveness and love when we don't deserve it. And that plays out in our own lives, right? That's the difference that we're seeing here. And let me just pause for a moment and talk about this word judgment, because it is a heavy word. And this thought of judgment, it breaks my heart. But I am a messenger, and I am not the writer of this book, and so I have to state what it says. This is what a holy God has decided, and when he has decided something, it is true. And when we own our own universe, we can make the rules, but he will be worshiped alone, glorified alone, and stand alone as the one true holy God. And we must remember, though, at the same time when we talk about humans, about all this, we're talking about human souls. We should not be flippant in our discussions, but feel the weightiness of sin here. And this is not an abstract theory that we talk about but can't understand. This is a real, heavy, sobering reality that should bring us to our knees in humbleness and should also get us moving to share the gospel with those around us. Judgment Day is a heavy day, but it's not just a day of wrath. It is a day of rejoicing, a day of life and healing. And believers in Jesus will not be judged in accordance with their sins, but based on the righteousness of Christ, because our sin has been imputed onto him on the cross, and his righteousness has come off and given us grace. And we have faith and eternity in that. That is good news. And so the best way that I can try to understand this, because I'm not the smartest guy in the world, and so I try to break this down in a way that maybe many people can understand, is the difference between biting into a Juicy Lucy and extreme hot sauce, okay? Not trying to be cavalier or flippant here, but I just want to try to understand the stark differences that we have. A Juicy Lucy, we talk about how good this is, okay? If you have not had one, you're so missing out. Matt's Bar, The Nook, pretty much anywhere around the Twin Cities are phenomenal. But I went to one recently at The Nook in St. Paul, and it is amazing. You bite into it that first time, the first bite, the juices, the flavors, everything. You want others to experience, right? You see eyes open for people who haven't had it before, and you're like, oh man, that's really good, right? This is good. Versus habanero peppers and the unquenchable burning of this. And so I think we have a slide here, yes, about this hot sauce. Now this stuff is dangerous. Trust me, I don't like spicy food. Okay, my wife likes spicy food. She's kind of weird in that. I'm a steak and potatoes type of guy. But this stuff is serious business, okay? 322,000 Scovilles on the chart of habanero heat. And this is under like the fire category. This stuff is nasty. And so in college, when I was up at a friend's cabin, I went up there early with the friend at his cabin, and we decided to make pizzas for everybody, all the guys that were coming up later. And so we thought, in our college, young, adolescent wisdom, we thought, hey, let's play some pizza roulette, see what happens here. This will be fun. So we made the dough, made the sauce, and then we put, now you only need about a sunflower seed worth of this stuff to really taste it, and then it's like really intense. We put about a quarter size in the middle of it, and then covered it with the cheese and the toppings, and then we just decided, well, we'll see who bites into it. And so at that point, we were thinking, all right, pizzas come out, everybody's there, we start to nibble on it, see who's gonna get it. We're worried that one of it's, and then this guy next to me starts going, oh man, this is really spicy. And I'm like, okay, great, this wasn't me. I don't have that piece, I can eat my pizza here. And he starts to eat it, and he starts sweating. And actually, I have a picture, I think that would explain this better. There we go, that's Pastor Jeremy here helping me out. It's kind of the face he made. That's kind of what we were looking at. But he starts getting red and sweating, and he's like, oh, this is really bad. So he like sticks his head under the faucet and tries to drink a bunch of water, wouldn't work. He tried milk, wouldn't work. It was winter. He went outside, starts grabbing like snow out of a snowbank, like throwing into his face, wouldn't work. And it was unceasing for about 30 minutes. Thankfully, we didn't have to take him to the ER, but it was really bad. But this is just a minuscule example of the fire that is to come for unbelievers and the feeling of that. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. They are to be burned in a fire so hot that no amount of water could put it out, because the flames would turn the water to steam. When God punishes the wicked, the fire will be unquenchable. An unquenchable fire cannot be put out. This will last forever and ever in unceasing judgment. So we see here the contrast between the sweet taste and the good news of the gospel versus the unquenchable fire of judgment and damnation forever. We see good news in verse 30, but God. And anytime we see but God in the Bible, it means he's about to do something, and usually something big. But God raises him from the dead. He's the only God who can raise people from the dead. This sets him apart by having power over the dead versus any other religion. And it also has, he also has the power and authority to then bring judgment onto men. God will be glorified through repentance or judgment. Third, and the fourth point too here combined, how does Paul warn of the coming judgment through Christ? To not miss the good news of the gospel, which frees us from the law and sin, and also to not miss the stern warning of the judgment to come. And I don't want us to miss the emotion of this moment, okay? Sometimes I feel like we read the Bible and we just kind of read over it and we just kind of read it as homework or abstract, but like feel the tension here. Luke is probably writing frantically as possible because he's an eyewitness to what is going on and has to be astonished at the response he's seeing amongst both groups. Again, this is Paul's first sermon in a synagogue. And so he's seeing this and he's probably like, oh my gosh, this is, okay, I got to get this all down. This is crazy. This is good. Well, I'm not sure what to do here. The poor guy. But it's noted later by Martin Luther that Luke teaches the whole of Christendom, and it is unfolding before him. I think that's because he was witnessing it firsthand. And that the true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this, that we all must be justified by faith alone in Jesus without any contribution from the law or help from our own works. This doctrine is the chief intention of the book and the aim for Luke writing it. So throughout Acts, we've seen the offer of forgiveness of sins at the end of every speech, yet here we see an important distinction for the first time in the New Testament, and that is justification. We are justified once. What Jesus did for us, and when we become believers in him, we are justified once. We are set right before God. There's nothing that we can do to lose that, and there's nothing that we can do to gain anything more. We are justified once. But then we are sanctified each day. We become more like Christ each day until the day that we die. And this means that believers now, again, completely justified, something Moses' law could not achieve for anyone. And Paul is making no bones about it to try to describe the difference here between the total claim of the accomplishment and fulfillment of the gospel over the law. Luke also speaks to this dynamic in his earlier letter in Luke 18:14. He's talking about the tax collector who confessed himself to be a sinner and cast himself on God's mercy and forgiveness and went home justified, versus the man who carefully regulated his life and tried to make everything seem okay and tried to skirt by the demands of Moses' law. But everything in this message from Paul is to try and convince the judgment or insinuate the affections of the Jews, to implore them to receive and embrace Christ as the promised Messiah. You can feel Paul's heavy heart here in this word. And I speak it over you today, not as an act of judgment, but as an encouragement to come to the foot of the cross. Repent of your brokenness and sin and see the goodness of God for the first time in your life. Lay your burdens down and find rest in Jesus. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David fell asleep. He did not die eternally because he had eternal faith. He had eternal life through faith. And as Christians, we do not die when we die. We become alive for all of eternity. What a promise that is for us. This points to how we can have confidence in God's sovereign direction of history, that David's kingdom was never meant to be a final or ultimate reality, but to serve a specific purpose and time and anticipation for a greater Messiah to come. Starting in verse 34 through 37, again, we see that not only did God raise Jesus up to be the Messiah from the line of David, but also brought him back from death to not see corruption. He fulfilled this prophetic scripture again. The promises made to David could not have been fully realized without resurrection of a crucified Messiah. Psalm 16:10 talks about this, on how God would not let the Holy One see corruption or decay. So it could not have been David, but that this is the Messiah. And Peter talks about this earlier in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and it sounds the alarm to all the Jews listening here. They would have understood what he's getting at. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, it made it possible for him to be seen by his apostles, to be able to tell them and to go forth and tell others about this good news. And specifically in verse 37, when it talks about the three Old Testament scriptures, the first is Psalm 2:7 about God's Son, linked to God's promise to David and that his descendant, whose throne would be established, would be God's Son. Isaiah 55:3, that the holy and sure blessings of David would become permanent in Jesus. And that, again, Psalm 16:10, that David died and was buried and decayed, but the Son of David, whom God resurrected from the dead, did not last there. All three were regarded as messianic in pre-Christianity Judaism and would have set off these alarms. Paul is coming at them boldly and clearly, and all three related to David from whom God had brought to Israel, the Savior, Jesus. So the difference is stark here. Jesus is the one mediator to the one true God, and that promise has been fulfilled in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, who gives us forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes is justified and continually sanctified to become more like Christ. In the law of Moses, there is no justification because we all break the law and fall short. So we are freed, we are justified, we are declared innocent. The Jews sought to deal with their sin by living according to the law of Moses, but this law cannot free a person from their sin. It only makes them aware of it. Justification means to have your sins forgiven in such a way that God's honor and integrity are preserved by it forever. God made a way through Jesus to lay the guilt of our life and heart upon his own Son. Thus, he can preserve his honor and character and integrity, while at the same time he's rendered free to show his whole love to us. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down. That means it was accomplished. It was finished. He was able to sit down and say, I have accomplished this for you. That is justification. You see, because of the cross, nobody will ever be able to point to God and say, oh, you let people off who are guilty. In the cross of Jesus, God poured out all his justice upon him. And in that cross, in the agony and in the anguish of it, the world can see a picture of how faithfully God does obey his own law and does carry out his own justice to the nth degree. And yet, the wonder of that is because of it, God's love is free to be poured out onto us. So then we get to verse 40, where we see this stern warning of missing the gospel. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. This points to Habakkuk 1:5. The prophet Habakkuk is seeing this rise of power of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans here, and he calls on the nations in the name of Yahweh to look in astonishment of the impending invasion. This is not a happy verse. It's a stern warning, and Paul takes that to a situation in which God is offering deliverance to the greatest of all his works for the Jews and for the Gentiles here through his salvation. Great was the disaster that overtook Israel for their lack of repentance and ignored the warnings and had their arrogance against God. And now Paul is saying that an even greater disaster will come to those who refuse the gospel. This warning, if you reject this offer of salvation, you can expect judgment from the hand of God. He's saying this to the Jews, that your forefathers experienced this when in their rebellion and contempt, they had their city taken, the temple was destroyed, they themselves were killed, or they were taken into captivity. Never was there a prophecy more correctly applied than the one here, that the Babylonians would take over what they had so desired. And so I beg of you to not take verses out of context, because it's so dangerous to our faith to just miss what they're saying. We think of common verses like Philippians 4:13 or Jeremiah 29:11 or Habakkuk 1:5, verses that we think are about us, but that's just our Western consumerism, making it about us when it's really about a people or a warning to a people. It's not about our individual lives in these contexts. The Jews continued to slight God by denying their promised Messiah because they couldn't see the forest through the trees. They continued in their rebellion, and what was the consequence? They lost everything. And so Paul issues this stern warning to those who reject this message, and that same message is to us today. And this is a common outline through all of the New Testament. Regardless of the author, they show the gospel message to be clear and bold, ready for people who are feeling that tug inside their heart to repent and to turn to God, that their eyes have been opened and they're ready to follow him in this new life. Don't reject what is plain to see. Come to Christ and be justified in a way that only Jesus can do, and that Moses' law never could. Become justified once and sanctified each day. And so I want to give you an invitation for forgiveness and justification and warning against rejecting him. The rulers of the synagogue later dismissed the Jews who wanted this. They began following Paul and Barnabas. But those who saw with new eyes and were encouraged to persevere in a joyful response to this gospel. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Paul's message stirs up intense interest among the people. They've heard parts of the Old Testament before, but there's a new hunger here for how Paul is explaining it and what he's getting at. They wanted Paul to speak again on the next Sabbath a week later, but they were dismissed and said, no, you can't come back and do that. So people leave, and they start to follow Paul and Barnabas, and they continue to encourage them in this newfound faith, discipleship. They say, become more like this. This is where we're going. And so we see this rejection and this quote by famous theologian R.C. Sproul. We have a generation of people who think they can stand before the judgment seat of God despite their sins. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. And so what do I think that God is trying to say to us here today? First, treasure your salvation. Thank him today for the gift he has given you and what that means for your future. We are not guaranteed a great life, folks, but we are guaranteed a great eternity. Rest in that today. Amidst everything going on in this world, with all the division and the anxiety and the brokenness, rest in the fact that God will make all things right. Rest in your salvation today. Number two, tell someone about Jesus this week. Start by asking them to tell their story, and then tell yours, and then ask permission to share Jesus with them. I think you'll be surprised at how many people say, sure, you can share that with me. But be bold and take that first step. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Who needs to hear about Jesus in your life today? A friend, relative, a coworker, a neighbor? I think of the sermon I saw once of one of my favorite preachers, and he talked about how the church was growing and there was excitement and things were changing around the facility. And she came up to him, this sweet old lady came up to him afterwards and said, "You know, this church is getting too big. It's growing too fast. I don't want it to get any bigger." And he smiled and tried to have grace for her in that moment of what the thoughts that he may have had. But then he asked her, "Do you have any unsaved relatives?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Do we have room for them? Be bold this week and see what God does with the people that need to hear about Jesus and how that may just save someone for all of eternity." And third, repent and believe. Don't miss it. If you are not in Christ and you do not have a relationship with Him, I pray that you would turn from your ways of rebellion and come to know freedom and peace. That this grace will flow over you and will come in a powerful way through the cross of Jesus Christ. God opens the heart. Do you feel Him tugging at you today? Are you ready to submit to His lordship over the weary life and taste the goodness of God? Let us grab hold of our assurance in Christ and rest in that, joyful for what He has done and how we have been justified. But let's also feel the weight of those that have not yet come to know Him. Let's be bold in our evangelism and understand that judgment is coming and God will have His glory. We don't fear the Lord as an unbeliever does, but we fear not wanting to hurt Him and misunderstand His holiness while an unbeliever again fears Him of this judgment that is to come. Christianity is not a philosophy or set of ethics. It is a radical story of how God brings about redemption to a broken world and shows us our need for Jesus. We are pressed up against the fact that we have fallen short of His holy standard and are in need of a Savior. Will you respond to that today? And this is not about adding something to our lives or changing the Bible to make it what we want it to say. Christianity is not a malleable religion. Our need is great, but He is greater. Our desperation is heavy, but His freedom is light. We must ask God to change our hearts in a new way, a holy way, a way that makes much of Jesus and less of us each day. When we begin to see the good news of the gospel and when we turn towards Him in repentance and our lives change, we are never the same. Will you respond to this gospel today? May your salvation be sobering to you today. And the fear of the Lord be righteous and holy before Him. And again, if you are not in Christ, I implore you with every fiber of my being to repent and turn to Jesus today. Don't add Him to your life like some tool on a tool belt that you think you can carry around for when you need Him. He is the lens which we see everything through life. And maybe you've been religious or spiritual or tried to do all the right things, or maybe you've been going through the motions just to make somebody happy, but you haven't seen what this is all pointing to, and that is Jesus. He is the lens by which we view everything and is our most precious gift. And if you haven't understood what a big deal Jesus is, I invite you to take that first step today. Even if there's so many questions that you may have or thoughts about organized religion, or look to Jesus. Start in the book of Matthew. Read about who Jesus is. Start there today. So are you like the Jews who have missed it and continue in your rebellion of God's plan? Or are you spiritual like the Gentiles who are hungry for truth but you don't know where to turn? Or are you feeling like maybe your faith has gone dry and you need a jolt or something to be hopeful in these crazy times? The answer is the same for all of us. The answer is Jesus. He is the source of living water that will satisfy you when nothing else will do. And we can find rest in saying yes to Him today. So come. Come today and fall on your knees in front of the cross, feel the weight lifted from the burdens of life, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus may be knocking at the door of your heart. Don't miss it. Stop running. Stop denying Him. Stop going through the motions. He is ready for you with open arms. So I'm going to pray now. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it means for us that are in Christ, and for that have been saved. We thank You for Your sacrifice for us. We pray that we would go forth in a powerful way and share Your good news with people. And if we are not in Christ, would you just pray with me? You don't have to look up, keep your eyes closed, your head down, or maybe on the live stream, but pray with me through this if you want to accept Jesus. Lord, I have fallen short of Your holy standard. I repent of my sin. I turn from my wicked ways. And I ask that You would come into my life today. May you change me for your glory. May I submit to you all the days of my life, and may you show me the goodness and the sweetness of a relationship with Jesus. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Lastly, if you have prayed that prayer for the first time, don't keep it to yourself. Tell someone that's sitting around you. Maybe you came with somebody today and they invited you, or maybe you're sitting in your living room with somebody, or maybe you're by yourself. Email one of us. Reach out to one of us. We would love to lead you in what it means to follow Christ going forward. Don't miss this today.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.